And turn to that seventh chapter of Acts once again. In the Word of God, there are two kinds of crowns, and particularly in the New Testament. There is, first of all, the diadem, and that is the crown of kings. It is a royal crown. Then, secondly, there is the Stephanos, and that is the victor's crown. One is given to royalty, and then the other is given to usually the victor in an athletic contest, most commonly. And it's after that second one, that second article, that the man Stephen attained his name. Now, normally, a diadem is something that is inherited. You cannot do anything to earn it. It is by way of the dynasty. But the only way to get a Stephanos was to work for it and to be better than anybody else. Revelation 2 and verse 10 says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a Stephanos, a crown of life." Now, friend, Stephen was certainly a man that proved faithful, not only in life, but really right up to the point of death. Now, tonight, we are once again in the final part of the Jerusalem section of the book of Acts. That section began in chapter 6 and verse 8, and it goes all the way down to the end of chapter 7. The entire unit is fundamentally a biographical sketch of this one man, Stephen. It's a lot of ink that the Holy Spirit expends on this man. And the unit breaks down into three different units. First of all, in chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, you have a synopsis of Stephen's ministry. It was an irresistible ministry, as we saw last Lord's Day evening. Then you have the section that we'll be in tonight, which is the breakdown of Stephen's message. It is by far one of the lengthiest in all of the Word of God, Stephen's message. Beginning in verse 2, and going straight down to verse 53. So we're covering a lot of ground tonight. And then thirdly, the third unit that has to do with this man Stephen brings up the rear of chapter 7, that'd be verses 54 through 60, which record his martyrdom. And that, of course, we'll cover next week. So the three parts of Stephen's life that are recorded for us are his irresistible ministry, his lengthy message, and his martyrdom. In fact, that event, the martyrdom, actually closes one door and opens another. It closes the door of this man's ministry in Jerusalem, and really the ministry of everybody in Jerusalem. And it functions then as a kind of a hinge that launches the church into the broader regions beyond that were in keeping with Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So this man Stephen, his ministry, his message, and his martyrdom is at once a door closer and a door opener. Is there a bell or is that me? It must be me. Okay. All right, now, we have no small task before us tonight. Beginning in verse 2, Stephen calls for the lending of ears. And it's not those of friends. All right, there are very, very few. In fact, there are no friends in this crowd. Well, there might be one or two. It's certainly not for Romans, okay? They're definitely not friends. He's asking for the ears of his countrymen. This is the assembled leadership of Israel. You'll notice how he opens. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." And if you intend to stay on board tonight, you're going to have to hearken all the way down to verse 53. Now, you all know, first of all, hopefully you realize this is a narrative section which demands a different kind of a treatment than, say, the Pauline epistles, okay? And I seldom handle more than 2 to 3 verses at a time if we are in a Pauline epistle. Well, tonight we dispense with the norm. It would be too self-defeating to break this long sermon up, and so we'll have to dispense with our normal commitment to detail. And what I want to do tonight is just touch on the very, very important highlights that would give to us the core of what Stephen is actually saying. Right? What I want to do is look at the function of Stephen's sermon within its historical context. And if ever there was a timely message for today, it's this one. I think if we can just see the way that God was using this speech, I think that'll be enough for us. All right? So you'll notice in verse 1, they have already arraigned him and they have hauled him in before the Sanhedrin. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And what Stephen launches into, I believe, is one of the most fantastic, eloquent, most tremendous monologues in all of the Word of God. It is absolutely sickening to me, frankly, to see how many have characterized this sermon as a rambling, inexact summarization of Israel's history. A summarization of Israel's history it is, but it is not rambling and it is anything but inexact. Stephen does begin with Abraham, and he extends right into the present day that he was in, right to the first century. And every word of it is God speaking through the mouth of this very choice servant. Now, after this, God is never again going to address the Sanhedrin as a unit. All right? At least he hasn't done that to date. They may still be waiting for that, but they're not going to hear it. So what he says here is extremely important. It's his final speech to the Jews as a people until they will, as a unit, eventually look upon him whom they have pierced. This is a sermon for the ages, though it will, in a sense, close the book on this chapter of church history. Now, in his speech or sermon, Stephen, he does not really mount a defense. They ask him to give a defense for himself. He's not doing that. What he does instead is he assembles a prosecution. He's going to prove from the Jews' own scriptures that the only guilty party in that room at that time, that day, were those who were asked by Stephen to hearken. And in the end, of course, it will cost him his life and he will become a martyr for the ages. Now, very simple outline tonight, if you've had opportunity to peruse it. What we have is a sermon that comes in two parts. Part number one is the narration, right? That is the retelling of Old Testament history. And it's extensive. It begins in verse 2, and it goes all the way down to verse 50. Then you have, beginning in verse 51, the application that Stephen personally makes with regard to that narration. And that's essentially it. All right, so let's look at the narration itself, the actual history of Israel. And you'll notice you have this very abrupt change in verse 51. You see the very first word there? Ye, right? In verse 51, that's the second person plural pronoun, personal pronoun. And what that means is this, that once a preacher starts using the second person plural personal pronoun, that means that he has reached the application stage of the sermon. And so, what that means for us tonight is that verses 51, 52, and 53, though very short in stature, that constitutes one of the most powerful applications that I know anything about. And it constitutes for us part two, the application of the narration. So those are the two parts, the narration, verses 2 through 50, and then the application, verses 51 through 53. Now, let's talk about this narration. First of all, the narration section covers four great epochs in Israel's history. And each of these four epochs is defined by one or more major characters. That's how you know you're in a new one. Okay? These characters are, you'll notice with me, Abraham, he's the leadoff hitter, and he appears in verse 2, and then Joseph is mentioned in verse 9, and Moses. Moses is the scripture reading that was read in your hearing this tonight, verses 20 through 44, and in the outline that you have before you, I'm combining Joseph and Moses, and you'll see why, hopefully, in just a minute. And then there's Joshua, David, and Solomon that are mentioned in close proximity in verses 45 through 47. And of all that is regard to the possession of the land. So what we're looking at then, based on the introduction of these key human figures, is a narration that comes to us in four distinct parts. Now, rather than go through this line by line, which would keep us clear here till midnight, guaranteed, that we don't want to do that. I don't even want to do that. All I want to do this evening is point out the two major threads that Stephen is weaving into this presentation. I think a good way to think of the sermon is of a seamstress, although Stephen is a man, and men can do that too. And he's got with him two needles and two different color threads attached to each needle. And he is just skillfully going to weave these two threads of these two different colors all throughout these 49 verses until we get finally to the application in verse 51. Okay, and I'll tell you right now, there's one thread in each of the two parts. He's going to prove how they're wrong about everything that they've assumed and all of the accusations against him, and how he is absolutely not only innocent, but he is right in his assessment of the nation as a whole. And really, very much unlike Peter and unlike Paul, who in their sermons use the Old Testament to support their arguments, for Stephen, the Hebrew Scriptures are the argument. And so you have that major difference in looking at the sermonic material. Now, that begins with Abraham, all right? God's dealings with Abraham. And what his point is here is that right out of the block, they misunderstood their spiritual roots in verses 2 through 8. Now, I want you to notice that the subject of this shorter section is God. Verse 2, the God of glory appeared. And you have a smattering of personal pronouns, he, that refer back to God. Verse 3, the God of glory said. Verse 5, and he, that is the God of glory, gave him none inheritance. And verse 6, and God spake on this wise. So verse 2, 3, 5, 6, you have at least those four mentions of God himself. All right, so what is God doing primarily with regard to Abraham? Well, the focus, and this is what's fascinating to me, because this is maintained all through the sermon. The focus is on the God-directed geography. What Stephen is doing is he's giving a geography lesson behind Abraham's sojourn. At least it begins there. Now, what I want you to notice is the names of places in verses 2 through 8. Okay? Notice verse 2. At the end of verse 2, you have a mention of Mesopotamia and Haran. Okay? Actually, in the Hebrew, it's pronounced Haran. You got that little guttural sound there. All right? So you see those two places, from Mesopotamia to Haran. And then he repeats it again in verse 4. Mesopotamia there is called the land of the Chaldeans in verse 4. And then from there, they dwelt in Haran. All right? So, from Mesopotamia to Haran, and you have two different mentionings of it. Then in verse 6, about midway through, it speaks there of the fact that his seed should sojourn in a strange land. The strange land there is Egypt. Okay? And then in verse 7, at the last three words of verse 7, it says, and they will serve me in this place. Okay, so you can see the movement, the geographical movement in this first Abrahamic section. It begins in Mesopotamia, the land of Abraham's birth. That would be the land of the Chaldeans. And it moves from there to Haran, and then to Israel, what would become Israel, and then to a strange land, that'd be Egypt, and then back to Israel again. So you have this geographical movement. Well, okay, great, but what is Stephen's point in this geography lesson? What's the significance of all this geography? I mean, his life is on the line. This is a very important trial. Somebody says this is no time for a geography lesson. with this man's life hanging in the balance. Well, beloved, the point is that God, in the early days of the nation's history, was not bound to any particular localized place. And that is actually functions as Stephen's defense. When God was dealing with the man who would become the father of the nation, namely Abraham, there was movement, constant movement, movement from place to place. And God was equally present and powerful in each one of those places where Abraham wound up. You see, here's the deal. The whole reason that Stephen is giving this geography lesson is because of the one major accusation that was being leveled against him. Namely, he speaks against the temple. That's where God is. The temple was the centerpiece of national pride within these people. Whether you loved God or not, you didn't dare speak a word against the temple, at least not even perceptively. The temple, friends, was the hub of not only the religious, but the social life of the nation as well. And regardless of whether you were saved or lost or what have you, every Jew considered the temple in and of itself a national shrine. It was a sacred place, whether you were a sacred person or not. The problem was that Stephen, absolutely in his spiritual maturity, he seemed to have grasped the truth that upon the crucifixion of Christ and the subsequent rending of that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that now the way into the presence of God and wherever God was, that had been completely opened up. And consequently, that meant that the temple that the Jews were so prideful in, even though hardly any of them even knew Jehovah personally, the temple at that point now no longer is even necessary, as magnificent as it was, still in the process of being built by Herod. It was unnecessary. All of its rituals, all of the typology, every piece of it had been fulfilled by the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen sees the spiritual significance of that, and he is boldly preaching that significance, really, wherever he went. This sermon is a kind of a condensation of what he had been doing ever since the day of Pentecost, frankly. Of course, the audience, the 70-member Sanhedrin, they cannot possibly grasp what he is saying because godless, unsaved people are unable to understand the scriptures. And so that is the case with them. So, four accusations are leveled against Stephen. Okay, of those four, and by the way, what were those accusations? He's against Moses, our national hero. He's against God. He's against the law. He says we don't need the law anymore. And the fourth one, he's against the temple. And it's that one. It'll be that last one, that last accusation that bore the most weight and that will work as the major thread that Stephen weaves through all four epochs of this narration, namely, where God has been, how God has manifested himself, and that it has never been a matter of central importance that he be confined to just one location. This is what the Jews did not understand, that God could only be one place, that they're thinking. He could only be one place at one time, and Stephen is desecrating that place. So everything that Stephen says is really the antithesis of that. And he's going to hammer the very same point in the second epoch and in the third epoch. All right? That brings us now to verses 9 through 44, a very large section, where you have God's dealings with not only Joseph, but also Moses. And his point here is that you misunderstood God's ordained deliverers. You didn't understand what they were about. Notice verse 9. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph where? To Egypt, all right? And so where was God? See, this is the point. Where was God when Joseph got sold into Egypt? God was with him. Where? In Egypt. Okay, notice verse 12. Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt. All right? So people are in Egypt. And friends, clear through to verse 19, we have these geographical references. And Stephen is indirectly making his point without ever once directly stating the point. This is the brilliance and the genius of this particular narrative, and really of any narrative. Okay? That leads me to a by the way. By the way, that's one of the things that makes for outstanding storytelling. It's a key component, really, of this kind of communication. There's good narrative and there's bad narrative. Bad narrative gives the punchline immediately. All right? And so therefore, the interest level is lost. If I wanted to tell a story, and I wanted to do it well, I'm going to make sure that I do not directly state the point of the story. I'm going to make very careful not to do that. What I'm going to do instead is I'm going to weave that point subliminally all throughout the story so that I'm making the point without actually stating it. If I have to explain what the punchline is, then I'm really not a very good storyteller. If I have to say, "Do you get it?" then I really didn't do the job. The same is true of a narrative, whether it's well written or not. If the narrative is told correctly, the audience is going to automatically get the point without the narrator ever stating the principle verbatim. Okay? And that's what's happening all the way through this sermon. So the whole point about Joseph, okay, regardless of where Joseph was, where was God? God was with him. And that's the whole issue in verses 9 through 19. You have the exact same thing in the life of Moses. All right? And we read about Moses' life in the scripture reading tonight, verses 20 through 44. Stephen actually divides the life of Moses into three different periods, each one of them periods of 40 years. And every period, once again, is separated by geography. Okay? Look at verse 21. "And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son." Okay, where was Moses? Where's Moses when he got found by Pharaoh's daughter? We actually know her name, Hatshepsut. he's in Egypt. All right, so verses 20 through 28 are all about Moses in Egypt. All right, and then verse 29. "Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger." Where? In the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So he moves from Egypt to verse 29 through 34, now Midian. All right, so what Stephen's doing is he's covering 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian. But then in verse 35, God sends Moses back to deliver the people, and that effectively begins yet another 40-year period. Where this time? In the wilderness. That's what we're talking about on Wednesday nights. Okay, verses 35 through 44. And the unasked and unspoken question through all three of these 40-year periods in this 120-year life of Moses is, where was God? Where was God the entire time? And the answer is that regardless of where Moses was, whether it be Egypt, Midian, the wilderness, no matter where he was, God was with him. Okay? Now, from there, Stephen moves to the entry into and the possession of the land. And in doing so, he mentions a cluster of three more individuals. And here's where Stephen finally nails it down to the one accusation that he felt was the most important. All right, so now, in verses 45 through 50, he's going to mention Joshua and David and Solomon as a lump unit. And God's dealings with those three men, Joshua, David, and Solomon, basically what he's going to point out about all of them is that the Jews misunderstood God's temple purposes, beginning with the tabernacle all the way into the various temples. For example, when Joshua finally enters the land, and he does so, of course, upon the death of Moses, and Joshua brings that portable traveling tabernacle in with him, the point is that God was with them. But the whole point was, judging from the length of this sermon, that for the majority of Israel's history, God was not exclusively in the land of Canaan, and consequently, he was not localized on top of Mount Zion. In other words, Stephen is hammering home this point that God's presence could not forevermore be confined to one place. The Jews are accusing him, you have desecrated the temple. All right. Well, but the problem is that God's not confined to the temple, especially not now that Jesus is dead and raised from the dead. And his point, the thing he's hammering home to them, is you guys are clueless of these facts. You are absolutely, utterly ignorant. And he's saying that without even saying it. Okay? You're just not alert to the facts. Now, friends, I wonder if we realize that Stephen's narration, it contains a very necessary correction to some very, very faulty thinking. And this thinking is not exclusive to ancient Israel. They're not the only ones that don't get it. I'm talking about the kind of thinking that concludes that God is for the most part with us and nobody else. God's on our side and everybody else be damned. That is a huge mistake. Stephen was preaching to the most privileged people that have ever lived topside of this earth. In fact, Paul's point when he starts to talk about the nation in Romans 9 is this was the only people, this was the only nation on the face of the earth that were given the covenants, the law, the patriarchs, the fathers, the tabernacle. Only they had the Shekinah glory. They were the ones that inherited the promises. The scriptures were given through them. And even the Messiah, all through this one people, insignificant in the earth. And it really was quite natural for the Jews to conclude that somehow the influence and the presence of God belonged to that tiny nation exclusively, that it was to them alone, particularly with reference to the temple. That's where God dwelt, you see. And that temple belongs to us, and that's where God is. Now, hopefully, friends, you can see that with that kind of faulty thinking comes great, tremendous pride. Tremendous, deadly pride. And in time, that pride leads over a period of lengthy days to indifference. Because you have become presumptuous that it's we alone that are God's special pets, you see. But now here comes Stephen. And Stephen in his sermon essentially is saying, now wait a minute. We're entering a brand new dispensation. And it started with the day of Pentecost, and really it started with the death and resurrection of Christ. The temple had served its purpose. It was the ultimate type of the antitype, Jesus. But this thing is coming down. It has run its course. But you see, to those people, there could not have been a greater blasphemy than that. In fact, to this day, to this very moment, over 2,000 years later, the Jews still cannot make the adjustment. They cannot do it and they will not do it. They cannot adjust their thinking to the thinking of the Lord. They cannot get past the idea that God is only in one location and that therefore he belongs to them exclusively, even though the majority of them know that God's not in the temple. There is no temple. Now, friends, how many directions can we extend this particular application? I mean, I'm sure, and this was particularly true, you know, decades ago, but I'm sure that there are still many Americans that assume that God is somehow confined to the United States. And that he will favor the United States above any other of the 200 nations in the world. Friends, the only real question, actually, is really how much longer the United States has before God absolutely, conclusively, with great finality, writes Ichabod over sea to shining sea in this hemisphere. That's really the only question. I mean, listen, can we learn some things from history? Are we able to learn anything from history? For example, if you had lived toward the end of the first century. Where were the strongest churches in the earth at the end of the first century? Where were they? You wouldn't believe it. Where was the hub of Christianity when the first century ended? Turkey. How about Turkey? That's where they were. That's where the seven churches were in Asia Minor. That was the hub of the most powerful, strongest churches that existed in the world. Turkey. Is there anything at all by way of Bible-believing churches in Turkey today? Nothing that I know of. I know of one missionary that dared to go there, and he fled for his life. I don't think there's any Christianity at all in Turkey today. So Turkey is no longer an issue. Even though that was where the Christianity was. From Turkey, the hub of Christianity seemed to move to North Africa. Even by the way, as far as the home of Gaddafi, Libya. If you wanted to go to a real church, that's where it was. North Africa, where Augustine of Hippo was, and some others. Now, there actually was no hub all throughout the thousand-year Dark Ages, except for smatterings of people, of non-sacral society people that loved the Lord and had little churches just like ours. There was only a smattering of a remnant of persecuted non-sacral society churches that were dispersed throughout the world during the Dark Ages. There was no hub. And then it seemed like Germany became a hub, and everything was working through Germany. It seemed that way. And then, of course, it spread to other various parts of Europe and into Scandinavia. And then from there, after that, it moved into the United Kingdom. You had great, powerful things emerging in England and Wales and Scotland from where the gospel was coming out. But now, friends, for the last 200-plus years, it's been America. America has been the hub of world evangelism. It has been the place where a person could hear the gospel. It's this land that has sent out it's not even close with any other country, how many missionaries have been sent out from America, Bible-believing missionaries, in the last two centuries. But here's what I can absolutely guarantee you, because history doesn't lie. And that is that since history always, always, always repeats itself, always, if the rapture does not happen soon, the thing that is guaranteed to happen is the absolute writing of Ichabod in indelible ink over this republic. That's guaranteed. Actually, the crumbling shell of Christianity within it, whatever is left. And then where will God go when that happens? In fact, I think it's already happened, frankly. Maybe not in total conclusivity, but we're very, very close. All right, so where is God? If the rapture is delayed, and you understand what I mean by the word delayed, there are no delays with God. It's going to be right on time. But where will God go when he's done with America? Well, I don't know. I mean, China already had its very short-lived day. There were some great things being done behind the Iron Curtain. There was tremendous things happening in what was formerly Burma, now Myanmar. But there aren't many places left on the earth where God hasn't done amazing things. And so if the rapture is still a long ways off, which I don't think it is, but if it is, where will the next great thing happen? Maybe the islands? As far as I know, nothing of any significance has ever happened there. Who knows? As far as I know, nothing big has ever happened in Canada. Canada is a godless place. Now, friends, here's the point. Regardless of geography, God is not bound to any particular nation, even though we have taken for granted that America is always, always, always going to enjoy the privilege that it has enjoyed. We somehow think it's our right, that there's no way that God can possibly judge us. That's never, ever going to happen. I say, listen to Stephen's sermon and weep. That's what a godly man will do. And you know, as much as I hate to admit it, with the Baptist origins that I hold to, and I'm very grateful for our Baptist heritage, There have been a few people saved that actually weren't Baptists. You know, they should have been Baptists, but they are saved. I'm talking about guys like John and Charles Wesley. They invented Methodism, which I think they regret now, knowing better as they're in heaven. In fact, the Wesleys were ordained priests in Anglicanism, of all things. The only reason they left that sad, sorry system is that they got thrown out. Whitfield is a Presbyterian. And then you have Moody and Tory and Jowett. They were Congregationalists. And they wore long black robes in the pulpit. Then you had Knox and Bonar and Robert Murray McShane. They were Scotch Presbyterians. Bob Jones Sr. was a Methodist. William Culbertson, maybe you recognize that name. He was president of the Moody Bible Institute for 23 years. I'm almost embarrassed to say it. He was a Reformed Episcopalian, which he regrets now, I'm sure. Then there are holy men like A.W. Tozer and A.B. Simpson, card-carrying members of the now completely apostate Christian Missionary Alliance. And don't misunderstand me. I am not recommending any of these denominational hellholes. None of them. I'm not a single one. I'm just emphasizing the point that God is not confined to one entity or to one location. I'm emphasizing the very point that Stephen is making in his sermon. All right? And God will do whatever he desires. And sometimes it really blows our mind. Friends, if the rapture is delayed and you and I are gone, we may find out maybe one day from heaven that God used an Indian, a Native American with a third grade education to bring an amazing revival to this land. He can do whatever he wants to do, you see, to get this place out of the spiritual sewer that it's in. I was telling somebody today after the sermon this morning that I cannot ever remember a time in my life when it was becoming more and more obvious that the citizens of this country absolutely know nothing about right from wrong. I have never seen so much calling good evil and evil good ever in my life. And if you've been awake and paying attention, you've never seen it either. This is a land of depravity and unfathomable wickedness like we've never seen before. It has never been on this level before. And you know why? Because God is slowly doing an Ezekiel 10 on us. He's slowly leaving. And when he's gone, brother, he's gone. There's not going to be much left. There's just a few fumes that are left of the stinking things that are passing for Christianity today. What a horrible thing. What I do know is that he's probably going to use somebody like Stephen, if he uses anyone at all. Who's not trying to tell him what to do. All right, so that's the first major thread of Stephen's sermonic dissertation. Okay? He's talking about, listen, you're accusing me of being against the temple because you think that God's only there? He's talking about, without even saying it, he's talking about the unlimitability of God. All right? These people put God in a box. You're attacking our box is what they're charging Stephen with. All right, now there's one more thread that he's going to weave into this sermon, and that is going to be the application of the narration. All right, so let's say he used yellow from verses 2 through verse 50. Now he's going to pull out his green thread, okay, and that's going to be in verses 51 to 53. Now Stephen has been building momentum, okay, and now for the first time, notice how he addresses the crowd in verse 2. All right. He uses direct address again, but I guarantee you this time it's not going to be hat in hand. Verse 2 is hat in hand, isn't it? Men, brethren, and fathers. That's a dignified, respectful address, is it not? It is. All right. Now notice the new address in verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. How's that for an address? Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, So, now listen, look at this. So do ye. He must have realized he was going to die, so he's just going for it. Now, I promise you, friends, beloved, he is not trying to make friends here. He's not trying to do that. And no real preacher ever is. I know this. If I ever ended a sermon the way that Stephen ends this sermon, somebody would be very, very, very upset, and probably more than one. In fact, a multitude of people have walked out of here for things much, much less than the content of verses 51, 52, and 53, as many of you are aware. Now, I have tried to picture this in my mind's eye. He's just preaching along. He's going through his narrative, emphasizing his geographical locations. And he's preaching somewhere, I don't know, how long? Maybe 20 minutes, 30 minutes maybe. And he's got them spellbound. And some might even say that he's been lulling them to sleep with history, you see. But now all of a sudden, bam, right between the eyes comes verse 51. And then this, verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Oh, beloved, can you imagine? You could slice the air in that room. It's Stephen, he's up front. There's 70 guys around him. Two of them may be sympathetic. You may have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus in that crowd. The other 68 are not sympathetic. And he just cuts them right to the heart. And behind all of it is the Holy Spirit. So what Stephen is doing, he is, you know what a harpoon is? He just harpoons them. He's harpooning the whole council for maintaining a national consistency, not in righteousness, but in rejecting God's messengers. You have a long history of rejection of not only God, but the men that God have sent. But once again, this is not the first time that he has said it. All right, he's already made the point that God wanted to use Joseph to preserve the nation in Egypt. But his older patriarchal brothers, they didn't have a clue. And all they could do was be jealous. Look at verse 9. Since they're void of understanding, they do their best to destroy their own brother. And then the same point's made several times in the life of Moses. And he just assumes that his brethren are going to understand and accept that God is going to deliver them by his hand. You guys must know this by now, right? Look at verse 25. For he supposed, that is Moses supposed, his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. It's just like Jesus. He came to his own and his own received him not. So after 40 long years, Moses returns from Midian, okay, to Egypt, and you'd think that there'd be a welcoming delegation. But verse 35, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? By the way, that was the first time around, after he killed that Egyptian. Nevertheless, notice, verse 35, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. It's the one place where Jesus is called a messenger, an angel. Then verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. We missed those leeks and onions, you see. So here is this magnificent dissertation, which essentially, among other things, is teaching them that history will repeat itself. And it contains these two threads skillfully woven throughout the thing, all right? Thread number one, the yellow thread, God cannot ultimately be limited and God cannot be confined. And you're accusing me of limiting an unconfinable God. You're wrong. And he proves it from history and geography. It's an astounding thing to do. The genius of it is phenomenal. To give a geography lesson and make your point, unbelievable. That's what Stephen does, though. And then the second thread, that green thread, even God's very own people, more often than not, reject his messengers. And that's exactly what you're doing today. You see what he says? Look at verse 52. As your fathers did historically, so do ye. You know, the acorn doesn't fall very far from the tree. And if anything has been proven in church history, it's that God's men, God's real men, the real ones, they have paid with their lives. Paid with their lives. Too many to list, friends. You realize the overwhelming number of Christians that have lived since the day of Pentecost have died as martyrs? That's hard for us to believe because nobody's dying as a martyr here today. But the overwhelming number have. Very few have made it out alive. Very, very few in the last 2,000 years. I mean, whether we're talking about the Anabaptist Michael Sattler or Spurgeon. People don't think of Spurgeon as a martyr. The Baptist Union in London killed Spurgeon. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, then buy a biography and read about it. They killed him. Spurgeon stood for the Bible, for the gospel, for purity, for separation, and that union killed him. Read it for yourself. The very ones that should have been in a position to receive these messengers, they reject them. Even the Roman soldiers, never a man spake as this man spake. And so what do they do with that? They kill him. Friends, the Holy Spirit is showing to any unbiased reader that the rejection of Israel was not something, it's not something that happened overnight. It didn't happen in a day or a week or a month. It didn't even happen in a year. It was a long history of this. And Stephen's point, really, there's a history behind every tragedy. And he's given it to them. That brings us to one more point tonight. And that is that this sermon is a case study in hard-headedness. Hard-headedness. The rejection of the Messiah, the rejection of Stephen, the ultimate rejection of every one of the apostles, and anybody that ever came after them. That is nothing unique, beloved. Do you understand that? You say, well, that guy's no good. Everybody hates him. Everybody leaves there. There's nothing unique to that. There is historic precedent to that. Let me ask you, beloved, what happened to the Bible colleges in America? What happened to them? Some of you actually think that there's viable Bible colleges to go to today. You actually think there is. I've been on the phone with a friend of mine. His son is one of the most unbelievable gems that I've ever seen. This young man is full of the Holy Spirit. If ever there would be a fantastic pastor, it would be this young man. And his dad is begging me for a recommendation. Where can I send him to school? I can't give him one. And it's not that he's not doing any research, because he is. Can't give him one. It's a sad day in which we live, beloved. A very, very sad day. What happened to the Bible colleges? What happened to ABWE? What happened to it? It's a cesspool of liberalism today. I mean, did they all go bad overnight? And listen, these are not isolated incidents. It's accumulation of an entire process. You know, Bob Jones Sr., he said, behind every tragedy in human character is a history of wicked thinking. He was absolutely right. Well, you can also say that behind every full and final rejection is a whole history of continuous refusals to accept the message of God. What happened to the GRBC? What happened to these so-called Baptist, independent Baptist fellowships that were supposed to stand for righteousness and contend for the faith and defend the gospel and love Christ? What happened to those fellowships? What happened to them? They went the way of hell is what happened to them. They're disgusting. And they don't even exist anymore per their original thing. They wanted to be just like the world. They wanted to be just like new evangelicalism. So they take the name Baptist off, not because they're against the Baptist theology or because they're against the history of Baptists, which is the correct history. They took the name Baptist off because they're liberal. That's why. Because they want to be like the world. They want to be like the rest of apostate Christendom. That's why. That's why we're in the mess we're in today. That's why nobody can tell right from wrong. That's why there's absolutely zero to contend against the wicked, horrific Democratic Party of the United States, which is just symptomatic of the complete inability of anybody in this nation to ever tell the difference between right and wrong today. That's right. We are in horrible shape. Terrible. But God is moving on. He's going to have his way. He's going to do what he's doing. And America is not his little pet. Not anymore. And this sermon is a sermon for the ages. And you know what? Stephen is going to receive his Stephanus. I don't really mean to have a... no pun intended. And I really don't mean to have a play on words. The question is, what about you and I? I mean, what about you and I? You have to wonder. You know, friends, sometimes we need to have our thinking disrupted. We really do. Is your heart so in tune with God's heart that you just sense his every movement in your life? It's like the old song says, 'twas best for him to have his way with thee. And we'll find that to be true. It really was. And what's the converse of that? What profit is there in hard-hearted, hard-headed arrogance? What profit is there in calling something obviously apostate and defunct good? What profit is there in that? It's nothing but a lie. The pastors are liberal, the people are liberal, they're carnal as they can possibly be. They bring the world right into the church with them, and we're calling that good. It's not good. What good is it if our position is right, but we're not right? What good is that? What if in a fundamental church, the few that are left in America, what if God saved, really, really saved all the kids in the youth group? And the youth group actually is saved and filled with the Spirit and walking with God, and they start wondering, what's the matter with the adults? What happened to the adults? The adults are carnal. God can do that, by the way. Beloved, don't let the inevitable repetitions of history happen in your life. Don't let it happen in your family, not without a fight. And for God's sake, don't let it happen to your church. It's a war going on out there. Aren't you proud of Stephen? Honestly, what is your opinion of Stephen here? You think he's just a fool, a troublemaker, a loudmouth? This is a man of unbelievable courage and unfathomable integrity, that loved God with all his heart and mind and soul. And would God we had more like him. Would God. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for the immutability of your character. And we do pray, Lord, that you would seal in our minds the shortness of the time, help us to learn the lessons of history, and help us to realize, Lord, that you're going to have your way regardless. So we might as well be on the same page with you. And Father, help us to have that kind of intelligence that we might glorify you in the short time we have left. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.